And take your Bibles, turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. And we will continue our study in Revelation. Somebody says, well, but it's Christmas and there is no better book to study, really, than the book of the Revelation. It's revealing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll just keep going and talk about Jesus. Revelation chapter 3. We are on lesson 10, moving on to the next lesson. We have those back there. So most of you should need lesson 10. I would think everybody does, unless Brother Collins got one to you. So we'll take a moment. If you need lesson 10, raise your hand, and Brother Collins will get those to you. Probably got some out a while ago, but anyway, if you need lesson 10, raise your hand. The title, The Apathetic Church of Sardis. The Apathetic Church of Sardis. Revelation 3, 1 to 6 is a passage that we'll start on. And shouldn't take too long to get through this lesson. This one a little shorter than some. But we will continue to look at these churches, and we'll study the city, number one. Number two, the characteristic of Christ. Number three, the condemnation. Number four, the counsel. Number five, the commendation. Number six, the comfort. And number seven, the call. And all these seven sections, if you will, of each of these churches is dealt with by the Lord in these letters. And we've seen it in each of the churches previous. We will see it in the rest of the churches as we study this section that has been called the Announcement to the Seven Churches, and that is covering Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So Sardis, we will find as we study this, is I've labeled that as the apathetic church. They just they didn't care anymore. And well, I hope that today you're not a Christian that doesn't care. I hope today we all care. We want to please God. We're as excited or more excited than we've ever been in our Christianity. It should be that way. It should grow. We should be more anxious to serve God, more anxious to please God. We should know more what pleases God and what He expects of us. And so it is certainly something that should grow on us, and rather than what it did at the church at Sardis. And we'll talk about some of the reasons, I think, that they became apathetic. And it's happening in the United States. To be honest, it's happening among many Christians, some of these same reasons. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, thank you again for the Word of God, that we can study it and look into each verse and each word. And I'm so thankful, Lord, that we are able to do that in our class and throughout the church. Every class, the Bible is the book that we use, and we know that it can change our lives. And so I pray that you'll use it today to guide us into the truth of the Word and to change our lives. Lord, I pray that none of us would be the same when we leave, that we'll learn some things, we'll grow, and Lord, we'll do all that we can to please you. Help us, Father, not to become apathetic towards you, toward your will, your work in our lives. Lord, help us to be excited and to leave today on fire for God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our memory verse is Revelation 3, 4. And this letter, again, to Sardis is one that there was not a lot of commendation. There was not a lot of positive things said to Sardis. And yet, Revelation 3, 4, I like that verse and thought we could use that as our memory verse. So let's look at that. We'll say the reference and the verse and then the reference and begin. Revelation 3, 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Revelation 3, 4. And again, Revelation 3, 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Revelation 3, 4. And we move into this by studying chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. So it starts out pretty tough right there. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. Again, there's the things that remain, but they're ready to die. So, there's a little hope, and then it's like, wow, they're ready to die. That's not good. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. And again, you'll notice our outlines do change. We do cover all the different elements within each letter, as I said before, but the order changes, and again, we just simply take it by Scripture. And here you have the condemnation first, and in the past, most of the times, it's been the commendation has been first, and so this is not starting out good. He says in verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then, of course, the the call, or the ending, as it has been, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And again, I want to remind you that these letters, though they are addressed to a church, the church in Sardis, here, they are to the churches. And they are to certainly the seven churches. Any church could gain from these letters. And obviously, we also can gain from these things and have gained, I believe, as we've studied the other letters. And so I trust that we'll look at ourselves. We'll analyze ourselves as we go through this and maybe see some things, not just in our nation, but in our own lives, our own church. And are you hearing the same thing I'm hearing? It's doing the same thing? No? Okay, good. I guess I'm just hearing it. I'm hearing things. But number one, the city, verse one, the city, it is Sardis. It says, unto the angel of the church in Sardis, right? And so the city is a city called Sardis. It was 30 miles south of Thyatira. Again, we started, and we're just kind of going around in a circle here to these churches, these cities. And this one is 30 miles south. And again, 30 miles south is a long way in those days. In our day, well, that isn't too far, but in those days, that was very far, 30 miles south of Thyatira, and it was the capital of Lydia. Very, very wealthy city. I mean, it was a rich and glorious city, known for mansions, known for just a vast amount of wealth. Couple of interesting things. Coins were first minted in Sardis, and they had a flourishing carpet industry there. And because of their wealth and everything, it was thought to be impregnable. They didn't think an enemy could ever get in. And, of course, Cyrus the Great, during his invasion, he found a secret path up the cliff, and they were able to eventually invade Sardis. And temple there was the temple of the goddess Cybele, spelled C-Y-B-E-L-E, and the worship of Cybele was very much like that of Diana of Ephesus, which we read about in the book of Acts. And no doubt, a church in this city would have many, many worldly temptations, again, because of all of the wealth. And, you know, it seems the wealthier a nation becomes, or the wealthier a people becomes, the farther they can get from the Lord. And it happens very subtly. And there were many worldly temptations. Again, with the temple of the goddess Cybele, very much like the church at Ephesus, and worship of Diana of Ephesus and all that caused, this would have been very, very similar there as to the temptations. And again, let's remember, these folks are not any different than us. It goes back many years ago, but they are very much like us. The temptations would be the same. The worldliness and the prone to go that way certainly would be there. And so in a city where there's a lot of wealth, in a city where there is industry, the carpet industry, and there's these beautiful mansions and all of that, we would have to recognize and understand that there would be great temptation on any Bible-preaching, Bible-believing church. The soul-winning would be very difficult, as we know here in the United States. If you've ever gone soul-winning in another country, for example, Mexico, if you've ever been able to go to the Philippines, if you've ever been able to go to Africa, you know, where folks are just, they're hungry to hear the Word of God. Mexico would be our closest area where you'd be amazed at the difference. And how hungry the people are for the gospel, and how they'll listen and they'll pay attention, and but there you look around, there's a lot of poverty too, and those two things seem to go together, and certainly in a wealthy area, a church, a independent fundamental Baptist church, a church like our own, they would have a tough time. And again, I'm not excusing the apathy of Sardis. I'm not trying to, say, well, we can understand why. It is something we have to look at, because our own country, though our economy is more difficult today than it was, we're still a very wealthy people. And the United States of America is a very wealthy country in comparison with other countries. And you see, by the way, if you did any kind of going to shopping areas or seeing shoppings, you'd never know that we're financially in trouble. People are spending money like crazy. I mean, they're out there, and people are everywhere spending money. Some of the businesses say that it's one of the best years they've ever had. And so people do find a way to spend whatever they have. But again, where there's wealth, often it's difficult to get the gospel out. Often you get turned off. You know, you have a hard time. It would be like the Baileys trying to run a bus route in a wealthy neighborhood. I mean, it's just, people just don't think they need this, and they just don't think it's important. Hey, come on, why do I need to go to church? Why do my kids need to go to church? I'm gonna buy them a new car when they're 16 years old. Why would they need to go to church? And that mentality, wealth often it causes that mentality. And I guess I'm just saying that a church, they're trying to do the will of God. They're trying to go soul winning. They're trying to run their chariots. They're trying to, you know, bring people in, and it's tough. And it's a tough area. And again, we see that more and more. So when you study the book of Revelation, and especially as you go through these churches, as we've seen so far, the history and how that city was is very important in understanding what happened. And I believe Sardis is a city that resembles a lot of the thinking of today. And so as we look at this, let's kind of look at things that maybe would affect us as well. Number two, we see the characteristic of Christ is started off right here in verse 1, which again is a little different than the other passages. It says, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God." And again, this is the signing of the letter, all right? And this is how it's been toward the beginning. Each of the letters, they are signed in the beginning. In other words, here's who is writing to you. And he describes himself, the Lord describes himself here as he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And so these are characteristics of Christ. And the emphasis here is a whole different one. And it's on the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 4. We studied this long ago. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." And I believe this is the reference to the Holy Spirit in his fullness, the number seven being the number of perfection, the number of completion, And it is a way of describing a perfect God and a perfect Holy Spirit who is all deity, who is all infinity, and who, you know, amazingly can dwell in many different people in many different places. And so I believe he is describing here his position as the Holy Spirit of God. And every time we've had the signing of the letter and we've had this characteristic of Christ, it always seemed to be in some way tied into the message to the church. And this one, again, it just seems to be tied in to... I didn't do it. I'm just standing here. You heard that, right? Don't shake your head now. Pastor, you're losing your mind. It seems to be tied in again to the message. It's tied into what was going on in Sardis at the time. You say, well, how is that? Well, I'm glad you asked. The Holy Spirit, because they are dead. And so he says, hey, I want you to know this. I am the Holy Spirit. And I am writing you, and I'm letting you know that you are dead. And whatever's alive still is dying, and I'm the Holy Spirit of God, and I can give you life. I can quicken you. Look real quick, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter 3, 18. And it says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And he who is life, he who was quickened by the Spirit and has life, he wants to give us life as well. And certainly we understand that when we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us, but he is life. And if there's going to be any life in the Christian, it's going to have to be because we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit of God. There is not going to be, you know, and that's what happens to us. That's why we, these things he refers to that are ready to die, well, it's because they've gotten so far away from God. Remember, you can quench the Spirit. What do you mean? You the Holy Spirit speaks to you and you say, no, not now, not today. Not now, God. I'll go to the altar another time. Or you're reading your Bible and you're having your devotions and God says, hey, I want you to make this decision. I want no, not right now, God. I've got too much to do. I got other things going on, and we quench the Spirit of God. Or maybe he convicts us of some sin and we like it. By the way, we typically don't sin, but what we like the sin. All right, so that is nothing new. I've had people say to me, it's just so hard to quit this thing because I really like it. And I say, okay. Yeah, that's why we do things that are wrong, because we like those things. But the Holy Spirit speaks to us, and we know this thing's wrong. And the Holy Spirit says, you need to repent, you need to get right. And we just say, no, I'm going to do my own thing. And again, there we go. You know, we're quenching the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And every time we grieve the Holy Spirit, or every time we quench the Holy Spirit, we're pushing him aside. We're telling him, no, I don't want to do what you say. And we're dying. Our vision's dying. Our excitement is dying. Our relationship is dying. Our joy is dying. I mean, honestly, for the Christian to live without the Spirit is for this lapel mic receiver to live without a battery. And as the battery goes, it goes. And pretty soon, it's not even going to be working because the battery's dead. And you know, again, the Holy Spirit doesn't die, but we push him away. And we just keep pushing him away. And what do we need? We need life from him. And the death that is taking place. By the way, churches are dying all over the place. You know, not just in America, but all over the world, and it's always the same thing. We need the Holy Spirit of God. We need to listen to him. We need to pay attention to him. We should not grieve him. We should not quench him. We should say, yes, Lord, whatever you say, I'll do it. But we're seeing more and more. It is the battle of the Christian life. And so I believe that's why he addresses his letter. He greets gives this greeting, this characteristic of Christ as the Holy Spirit of God. And it's interesting, he says this, he says, and the seven stars. Who remembers what seven stars are? What are they? Seven stars. Well, what's it say in, let's see, verse 20, Revelation 1:20. It says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So they are the angels. Now, I believe that that angel there is messenger, and I believe that is to the pastors of these seven churches. But the key is it's referring to the leaders, a representative of these seven churches. And so, again, he says, he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And so, obviously, the Holy Spirit is, the emphasis here is that there is an accountability in reference to what is going on with this church at Sardis. There is, God says, hey, I have these seven stars, just like I am the Holy Spirit of God. I have these seven stars, and they are mine, and they are accountable to me. And obviously, the messenger, the pastor at the church of Sardis, he would get this letter. And he would definitely feel an accountability there, because there is that accountability. Or again, an angel, if you want to put it that way, whoever is accountable for this church should feel that pressure. Hey, you're losing this church. It is dying, literally dying. And again, the Holy Spirit's saying, get right. I think it's no accident that the terminology of repent is there. I think that is no accident. Hold fast and repent. Hold fast to what you have, decisions you've made, times you've been to the altar. I mean, how many times do we need to go back to a decision we made and the time we made it and say, God, I've strayed from that. I've gotten away from that time. I've gotten away from that decision. And I need to change my mind. I need to get back to where that was. And again, they are reminded in verse 1, I know thy works. And, we are his workmanship. He watches. He looks at. There's an accountability. Our works is something he is very, very interested in. I'm so frustrated with the Christianity that is going on today and has been for many years, where, well, God doesn't really care what you do. God, he just wants you to believe. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. So we know he wants us to believe. But if our belief doesn't lead to works, then it's dead. And he says that very clearly in the book of James. Understand, folks, okay, God, I believe. Now I'm going to go do whatever I want to do. Then do you really believe? And is there really a belief there? I was watching a nephew and a grandma and a nephew yesterday. It'd be a great nephew, I guess. And he had a little cardboard thing, and like boys do, he's hitting everybody with it. And we're throwing little paper balls, trying to get him to, hit them instead of people. And anyway, grandma says, if you hit somebody again, I'm taking that thing away. And he just looked at her and looked at another kid in front of him and says, whack. Now, here's the truth. He didn't believe her. He really did not believe her. And now she eventually, with a big smile, she took it away, and gave it back, just a few minutes later. But the child knew, well, and I really don't believe she's going to do this. But that's how we are. Come on, if we really believe God, we're going to do what God says. And the truth is, it has become very wishy-washy. Certainly the church at Sardis, it was very, very wishy-washy for a long time. In other words, well, God, we believe you, but we want our money. We believe you, but we want our worldliness. We believe you, but. And that has become very, very fashionable today in Christianity, that, well, we believe God, but we want to have fun. Now, I submit to you, there isn't anything more fun than just serving God and pleasing God. But again, that has been replaced, and I think that's what happened in Sardis. So we come to number three, Roman number three, and that is the condemnation. Condemnation. And again, he says, I know thy works. Starts right off there. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Thou hast a name, and thou livest, that thou livest and art dead. In other words, your name says you live, but you're dead. Your name, whatever, you know, the name that you're going by is indicating life, and yet there is no life. There's death. Now, I think that refers to two things, and we'll kind of dig into them here. But one thing, obviously, I think is referred to here is unsaved people in the church. And a majority, perhaps, of unsaved people. You say, how in the world could that happen? Oh, it's happened through the years all over America. Great, great churches of years gone by. Well, I say America, England, nation after nation. You know, there's many like that, and you know, where liberal thinking, liberal teaching, you know, denying the virgin birth, denying the word of God is you know, the Bible is the word of God, and just liberal thinking has it sneaks its way in. And it starts off over in the little kids' Sunday school classes, and it, you know, and all of a sudden somebody's teaching some wacky thing that, you know, that Jesus was not born of a virgin, and people are kind of laughing about that, and yeah, why would anybody believe that, and that Jesus is not God, and why would people believe that, and oh, you know, the Bible, it's just full of a lot of stories, and why would people believe that, and pretty soon folks are, you know, they're accepting that, you know, maybe God didn't create everything. Maybe evolution, maybe there's a theistic evolution. And they're coming up with all kinds of things to kind of go along with the world, because we don't want to look too foolish. We don't want people to think we're not intelligent. And all of a sudden, you have a whole church membership that's not saved. I've mentioned, you know, growing up in the, to the Methodist church, you know, every now and then on holidays. And I still can remember the little card that was on the back of the pew that simply, it said, if you attend three times, you're a member of the church. And there was nothing in there about being saved. There was never any indication you had to trust Christ as your Savior. There was nothing, no written materials as a child that I can remember that ever indicated that. I went to Vacation Bible School in those churches. I don't remember ever hearing how to be saved. I remembered things about Jesus. I remember things about religion. But I don't remember anything about being saved. And that's how it happens. And I promise you, church after church after church, we saw many of them having Christmas Eve services last night and drove by in huge crowds at some of these places. And I guarantee there was not a mention of salvation by grace through faith, trusting Jesus Christ to save. Did they talk about the birth of Jesus? Oh, yeah. Did they talk about the angels singing? Well, sure they did. But did anybody talk about how you must be born again? And in so many places, it's not even mentioned. Not even mentioned. And how sad that is. And that happened in Sardis. Now, I don't know, you know, it could be the money, could be the worldly, whatever it was. Somehow, I believe there were some unsaved people. Now, Jesus said there would always be that in churches. You know, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds, there's an indication that that's how it's going to be. Look at Matthew 7, verse 21. Again, this is familiar verses, but I want you to write it down, and I don't want to skip it just because it is here in Revelation. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, we all have trouble with that. I mean, we all have at one time or another. Wow. You know, I mean, how is that? Not everyone that saith. And then it says, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Some people would say that's work salvation. No. What is the will of the Father? It is to trust Jesus Christ. He said you must be born again. And, so clearly here, not everyone that is religious, not everyone that saith unto me. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Okay, there it is, the name. Well, we've done all this in your name. I mean, come on, we're... But verse 23 is so clear. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. And there was no relationship. There was no calling on the Lord to come into their heart to save them, for them to be born again. And he says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Yeah, but we used your name. We had your name. We were a church. We called ourselves a Christian organization, a Christian church. And they're no different than Nicodemus when he came to Jesus. And he said, you know, I'm a religious leader. And Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born again. There is no other way. You can't get saved any other way. You can't be his any other way. It is absolutely impossible. And so after a long period of time, you know, I say a long period of time. After a period of time, you have from the pulpit, you must be born again is not preached. Sunday school classes, getting saved is not preached. You don't have any tracts in track racks anymore because that became unfashionable, and giving the gospel, soul winning became unfashionable, and bus ministries weren't important anymore. And again, in that day, you know, I understand they didn't have buses, but reaching poor people becomes unfashionable, and all of a sudden the gospel is unfashionable. And being a sinner is not very acceptable, and certainly it's not politically correct for the pastor to ever say that a person is a sinner and that their righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I mean, that is not going to go over well, because don't you know we belong to certain societies and groups and organizations, and we gave lots and lots of money so that little children could have toys. And I mean, it's just like pretty soon the gospel's gone. It is not mentioned. It's not talked about. You must be born again is never said. And we do talk about the little baby in a manger, and we are excited about the baby in the manger, but nobody knows why. And that's what happened, I believe, in Sardis, where people, those little children that weren't hearing how to be saved, and then the teenagers that didn't hear how to be saved, they all become adults who don't hear how to be saved, and pretty soon nobody's hearing how to be saved. And it happens all the time, and it happened here. And again, Jesus very clearly said that the wheat and the tares are going to happen in your church, and you let them grow. You just let them grow together. Now, the problem is not on a weed coming into the church. The problem is on not reaching the weed. Amen? That's the problem. You say, I'm not following you. I know it's early and you were up all night long. But the problem is not, in fact, we invite lost people all the time to church. We invite unsaved people. We should always be inviting unsaved people to our church. We should always be trying to get them into our activities that are going on in our church. But the idea is to get them in, and that they hear the Word of God, and that they are convicted by the Holy Spirit of God. But you bring a bunch of people, you bring somebody into a place where everybody has said to the Holy Spirit, no. 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 And you know what? I really don't think there's going to be a whole lot of conviction on that lost person. And they can feel very, very comfortable. Pretty soon you have a whole church full of lost people. Now, I don't know what the percentages were in Sardis. I just know that they had a name of life, Christian. You know, that Christian, that is life, because Christ arose and lives. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. You associate with Christ. That's life. That's not death. But you have that name, and yet you're dead. And I believe there were lost people there, and it was a lot of lost people. I think there's lost people here. Don't know who. It's not up to me to know. Jesus said, let them grow together. And the truth of the matter is, I don't want lost people to feel comfortable. And in our day, you know, most churches are catering to making them feel comfortable. And again, they should feel comfortable that no matter how they look, whatever, they should feel able to come to church. But under the preaching of the Word of God, they should squirm. I did as a lost teenager, and I'm so glad that I did. You did sometime, somewhere along the line, you did. You weren't comfortable. You felt that conviction of God, and we need that power, that conviction in people's lives. So if a lost person does come, something's going to happen. They're either going to get saved, or they're going to say, you know what, I can find someplace else to go where I don't feel so uncomfortable. By the way, it doesn't do a bit of good to have lost people here if they don't hear the truth. They might as well go somewhere else if they're not going to hear the truth when they're here. And so again, I believe that in Sardis, there were lost people. Let's have the ushers come if they would, and we'll go ahead and receive an offering for the class. And I'm, as always, out of time. Of course, that does always happen. But you know, there are so many today who have abandoned the gospel of Jesus Christ. So many today that have left the gospel. It is not an important part. You know, really, honestly, as a pastor, it is much easier to preach the gospel when you know there's lost people in the service. All right? These guys that preach in prisons and jails and places, especially when you go to Jackson. You go to Jackson, don't you, Brother Hawkins? Yeah. And that's fun, isn't it? It's exciting because you just know, especially Jackson, because the turnover is so many there because they're getting shipped out and then new ones are coming in. And that's one of those weird things where you're praying for, oh, God, bring some more new people. But then you kind of think through that a little bit. And, you don't necessarily want that, really. But anyway, it's exciting when you know you have lost people out there. And because you know your message is a gospel message, Brother Collins and I we give scripture to each other every week, and I gave him a little, and it's gone from giving scripture. Now we sometimes he'll give a little statement or something, or I'll give him an outline, and I gave him. He said, "Oh yeah, here's an outline," you know. And I'm looking at that, I'm thinking, "Wow, you know, there's a great outline for lost people," and. You know, you just God help me to preach what I'm supposed to preach, and I'm looking at my notes sometimes, and I'm looking out in the congregation and trying to look, and you think, well, is anybody out here lost? But I'm going to still preach the gospel, whether I think anybody's lost or not, because He knows who's lost, and He knows what people need. And the thing is, though, when the gospel is not preached, people become apathetic. You know, when we don't really think that hell is real. And if we don't hear about it, I've preached a couple times on hell this year on purpose, just because I get the feeling that sometimes we think the flames have sort of slowed down a little bit. You know, maybe somehow some water got poured on hell and it's calmed down a little bit. No, it's still raging. The rich man in Luke 16 is still begging for one drop of water because he's tormented in flame. And we have got to do our very best to keep giving out the gospel. If you don't want to die, give out the gospel. That's true for a church. That's true for a Christian. We should keep it fresh. We should have tracts in our pockets, in our purses. We should be making sure people are getting the gospel everywhere, all around. You say, preacher, they've heard it. They know. They've got our tracts. They've read all our tracts. They've got our tracts memorized. And just keep giving out that gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God. And it also is the way that we're not going to die, Christian or church. And so we'll move on to talking about the other kind of death. Again, you know, in our day, the pull is for a social gospel, a new age philosophy, being politically correct, the inclusivity. You know, we just want to be, we don't want to be known as not getting along with everybody. You know, how strange it is that we would ever even entertain those ideas when Jesus hung on a cross. What did he do? Nothing. He told the truth. That's what he did. He preached the truth. And they took a cat of nine tails and ripped his skin from him. And he just, what was he? Was he bad? Was he? Did he not want to get along? But there was something more important than getting along. It's called giving the truth and preaching the truth. And so, again, preaching the truth is the most in thing. I think most important thing. And we obviously need to, you know, be kind and be honest and be and act like Christ in what we do. But don't cut the truth out. Whatever you do, don't cut the truth out. Keep telling the truth. Father, thank you for the Word of God, which is the truth. And thank you that we can proclaim it and we have it and we hear it. And I pray that you'll help us, Lord, to continue to proclaim it. And Lord, we know that there aren't a lot of people here today, but I'm so thankful that if there was one child in a Sunday school class, I know that he heard the truth. And thank you that in junior churches, Lord, there won't be as many as there usually are, but if there's one, they'll hear the truth, and the truth can set them free. The truth can change their life. And I thank you so much for that, and help us to keep giving out that truth where we work, where we shop, our neighborhoods, where we live. God, help us to keep giving out that precious truth. Bless the morning service now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll take a few.